Let's not insult the grace of God by thinking that sin must be dealt with over and over and over again. What an insult to the blood of Christ.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Many waters, I hear the sounds of the earth set free. I hear the feet of millions dancing. I hear a rustling in the mulberry trees. I see the eyes of Jesus laughing. I hear the Lord say, let light be. I see a perfect bride a twirling. I hear the sounds of jubilee. Flow, river, flow, river, flow, the kingdom out of.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast. My name is Beres Bartlett, and I'll be your host tonight, coming to you from the studios of the Gospel Revolution right here in Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, USA. And here is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution from the headquarters in Houston, Texas, Michael Williams.
Hey, Beres, how are you today?
I'm really well, thank you, Mike. How are you?
That's marvelous. I've seen better days.
Oh, you're not well, are you, mate? What's up?
Oh, it's just a little sniffling thing, so I apologize for my snuffle-up-agitsness.
Would you like me to pray for your healing?
Oh, please do. If it works, do it quickly.
Hey, Mike, I saw a great video this week. It was Benny Hinn, and Benny was interviewing Pat Robertson. Now, you can just imagine what a fun fest that was.
I'm sure it was.
And it was not that long ago. It was only a little time ago. And in it, Pat Robertson prophesied that Romney was going to be our new president. And when Benny Hinn asked him how he knew that, Pat Robertson said, "The Lord told me." What do you make of that?
What I make of all of these blah blahs.
Hey, Michael, this is Pat Robertson, and you say blah blah. These are two of the biggest names in Christendom today, mate, and you're just blah blah?
It's blah blah. It's obviously it's blah blah, because the one thing that Pat should be grateful for is that the law has been done away with, because had it not, we would have to stone him to death. That's what the law called for a false prophet. Goodness gracious, and how many preachers and people prophesied the outcome of this election, whether it was for one side or the other. Obviously, it didn't turn out very well for Brother Pat.
Or Brother Romney, I guess.
Yes, this is true. It's blah, blah.
I feel a quickening in my belly. I know the kingdom's within me. I see the sons of God rejoicing, and I see everything is redeemed. I see Eden's boundary spreading, covering the earth, covering the sea. I see a people with the key of David. I see a world of kings and priests. Flow, river, flow, river, flow, the kingdom out of me. Flow, river, flow, river, everything it touches is set free. Flow, river, flow, river, flow.
What's the most interesting thing that happened to you this week, Michael?
You know, I know you're always going to ask that question every week, and I don't stop to think about what that might be.
We're going to stop the podcast right now until you've got the answer.
Well, again, I think it was some very interesting conversations. Some I enjoyed, some I didn't. But actually, I had another thing happen. My vehicle has bit the dust again, and another $500 for repair on it. And it's like, oh my gosh.
$500? What happened?
Well, actually, it was two small plastic lines. It really was that simple. I promise I will never own another BMW, even though I really love this. This thing's old as the hills. It's 12 years old, but it's a big car. I got it after my accident, so I feel very good driving it because it's big. You know, it's my big SUV, and if anybody's going to get run over now, I'm going to do the running over. But the reason that the repairs cost so much on BMW is because they just charge unbelievable amounts for the parts.
Make it a Rolls Royce next time, buddy.
Yeah, really. For sure. Why not?
Well, apparently it's a sign that God's really blessing you. I mean, Creflo Dollars had them. Fred Price has had a couple. I think Benny Hinn has two of them. In fact, didn't Benny Hinn once call you the best teacher he ever sat under? I reckon he ought to give you one of his, mate.
Gospel Revolution.
Well, if this is your first visit, welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, where madness and mayhem are just the order of the day, and we don't know what's going to happen next. So welcome, and if you are in Kenya...
Welcome.
Michael, tonight we're asking you to walk us through chapter 12 of your new book, One, the Gospel According to Mike. Now, for those of you who've been listening every week, you might wonder why we're going from chapter 14 to chapter 12. And the reason is very simple. When we covered chapter 12 originally, what we did was we really gave an introduction to these three offenses against grace. And I wanted to go back because this particular offense that chapter 12 covers is, well, some people would think it was the biggest insult to grace. In fact, really, that's what it's called, an insult to grace. This chapter is called Guilt Obliterated. We need guilt, don't we, Mike? We need people to feel guilty when they do the wrong thing.
Like a hole in the head. Probably one of the most shocking understandings for me that came out of the gospel was a true departure from thinking that guilt was in any level a positive thing in anyone's life, that it was a motivator to do right. If you think guilt is a good way to make sure that we do right, then you're also of the ilk that has to believe that God's law is the only thing that will cause us to do right.
Well, that's a really good point, Michael. If we really believed that guilt persuaded people to do right, then we should start with our kids when they're babies and try and keep them as guilty as possible, as long as possible, and as intensely as possible. And then they'd, of course, grow up to be good. Doesn't quite make sense for me. Am I missing something?
I really am persuaded, Barris, that guilt holds and serves no positive purpose in the life of the human being. And this is that point that many people have had difficulty with. However, those who have been brave to step outside of guilt have found that the absence of guilt is the presence of rational thinking.
One of the favorite phrases of preachers when I was a kid, and every Sunday night we were hung over the gaping jaws of an eternal hell till we could smell the sulfur and feel our hairs curling on the top of our head. And one of their favorite phrases was, that the whole world stands guilty before a holy God.
Mm-hmm.
Were they wrong?
Yeah, dead wrong. And I do mean dead, because there is a real deadness to logic if that thought is pervasive in any individual or collective group of people. We do not stand guilty before a holy God. We stand redeemed before a holy God. Paul says that we're without guilt, without blame, and spotless altogether before God.
Well, Michael, I'd like to come back to this guilt thing because it seems to me to be a huge component in human psyche. In fact, it's a huge component, it seems, from what I understand in psychology and psychiatry. But I'd love to explore this insult to God's grace, or as the King James says, doing despite to the Spirit of grace. In Hebrews chapter 10 and along around about verse 29, he says that it's possible to do despite to the Spirit of grace. You can tread underfoot, and he's talking to Jews here, you can tread underfoot the Son of God, and you can count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. I presume it's still talking about the Son of God, and an unholy thing, or no big deal, nothing special, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, that word despite is interesting because it really means to insult. So it's insulting the Spirit of grace. Have I got that right, Michael?
Yes, it is. It's one of those three offenses that made it very clear as to not only that there are offenses to God's grace, but exactly what they were. Now, this entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, is so powerful. The whole chapter is about what sin is under the first covenant with the blood of bulls and goats, and then what sin is not under the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus. We really have to go back and start at the first of this chapter, which starts out very powerfully, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So the issue was to come into perfection in the things that the law required and the sacrifices were for. The law required righteousness, and the sacrifices were to cover the transgressions of those laws. It never took away sin. But Paul makes the most powerful argument here, Barris. He says that by the power of those offerings that were made by the blood of bulls and goats, that they had no power to produce this state of perfection. And he says in verse 2, he says, because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. So we have to lay this foundation as to what this chapter is about. It's about being coming into a new covenant where sin has been obliterated. He says, but in all these sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. This was, to me, particularly shocking when it began to compare the blood of Jesus with the blood of a goat. I bet I read it 100 times over to make sure that I was even reading it properly, because he made it very clear that, point one, if the blood of goats would have worked, there would have had no conscience of sins. There would have been no sin to deal with. The second point is, when they used the blood of goats, which had no ability to take away sin, but even when they used the blood of a goat, it took away sin consciousness for a whole year. The people didn't have to deal with sin for an entire year. Now we're beginning to establish the comparison that Paul is setting up this whole teaching about this insult to God's grace. All right, the law and the blood of a goat can't produce perfection. Read this any way anybody wants. The indication of perfection is there's no more consciousness of sins. That is the indication of perfection. The only reason they knew that the blood of goats didn't bring this perfection was because they had to deal with sin again every year when they had to offer another sacrifice. The fact that they had to offer another sacrifice was the full indication that sin had not been done away with. I read this over and over and over, and I realized, my God, the blood of a goat did more than what Christianity teaches that the blood of Jesus did. And this incredible reliance upon repetitively dealing with sin under the blood of Jesus, when even under the blood of a goat, they only had to deal with it once a year. Catholics, if you get into confession once a week, then you confess the sins to a priest so that the priest can give you your penance that you do to make up for your sins. And then he presents your confession to God, and then you're cleansed of sin. Of course, we Protestants, we've come such a long way. We've eliminated the priest. We've eliminated the need for a man to do that for us. Now we do all of that crap by ourselves. Did I say crap? Oh, my goodness. Because once it gets right down to it, dealing with sin over and over under the blood of Jesus is just, it is stupid.
Say that again, Mike.
It is stupid. And you can add as many S's as you want on there. It's all right with me. So context is so powerful in Paul's teachings. This is the premise for this chapter. The blood of a goat, which couldn't take away sin, covered sin only, but it was good enough. It was good enough to keep the people of Israel from having to deal with sin but once a year. The only thing that signified, that the blood of a goat didn't work was next year you needed another goat. Same with the priesthood. The only thing that signified that the priesthood was not good enough to carry out the sacrifice is that the priesthood died. All the people that were elected priest or appointed priest, they all died. So you had a priesthood that died, and you had a goat that had to be sacrificed again once every year. This was shouting, this don't work. If the blood of a goat would have worked, it would have taken away all consciousness of sin forever. So we find from that then if the blood of Jesus did anything better than a blood of a goat, number one, the blood of Jesus doesn't cover sin, it takes it away. And not only does it take it away, but the high priest who offered this sacrifice to God himself is eternal. He never dies. That is our great high priest, Jesus. In this, we see the total removal of sin. The whole issue is gone. So when we are taught by any religion on the face of this earth that we still have a sin issue, that is doing despite to the spirit of grace, and we're counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing. It's an unholy thing. It's not even good as a blood of a goat. When we begin to apply the, and this is such a ridiculous statement. Well, we're pleading the blood. Well, we're applying the blood to this situation. You don't have the right to apply the blood to anything. It is God who has applied the blood to sin. And it is God who has removed sin as a narrative at all. It shouldn't even be a narrative for us in the human race. We should be learning the gospel. We should be learning a whole new way of thinking. We should be learning a way that's completely absent of judgment and of guilt. We should be being, our brain should be being retrained to think in terms that I believe brings about logic. So it's vitally important, Barris, that we get this full picture. The need for humans was that they become perfect. However, how can perfection be attained unless it's done through that which is perfect? Paul has pointed out the imperfection of the law, the imperfection of the sacrifice, the imperfection of the high priest who offered the sacrifice. But you see, we don't have a sacrifice that is imperfect. How dare anyone come up with any conclusion other than that those that Jesus died for are now perfect by virtue of the fact that the sacrifice, he is perfect, and by virtue of the fact that the one who offered the sacrifice, our great high priest, Jesus, that he is perfect. So we've got to get this full picture. So Jesus did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands. Jesus rose from the dead. Obviously, now he's qualified to be our great high priest. He has defeated death. This is such a wonderful understanding. We have a perfect high priest. The other priests weren't perfect because the other priest died. So what do you got to have a perfect high priest? You must have one who has defeated death. Well, that seems like a pretty long shot. So here we have now the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He happened to also be the sacrifice, his body that was obedient unto death. He was the perfect sacrifice, and now he's the perfect high priest. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem to offer his blood. He rose and went into heaven and offered before God and applied to the mercy seat his own blood. This is what God had foreordained. This is not man applying the blood. This is God himself applying the blood. This application, this reapplication of the blood is just such an ignorant thing. In fact, it's just stupid, if you ask me. So here we have this whole premise. This is what we have to understand before we can understand what it is to do despite to the spirit of grace.
There was a fault with the law. It had a fault. It couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect.
That was its fault. Otherwise, it was perfect. The law is perfect, but it is incapable of producing perfection. Don't get me wrong. The law is absolutely perfect, but it cannot produce perfection.
So I treat the spirit of grace insultingly and shamefully by living and acting as if the sacrifice of perfection was no better than the sacrifices of imperfection.
Absolutely. And what Paul is saying is if we go back and start confessing sins again, this is a far greater offense to God's grace than you ever had against God's law. You know, you ought to be judged more for this than what you were under the law. And how much sore punishment should anyone be thought worthy? Ought to be and is going to get it is two different things. Thank God that all of this judgment and wrath and anger was taken out under the auspices of the law. None of it will be carried out under the blood of Jesus. This is how powerful, this is how amazing, how this new covenant, this blood of Jesus, this great high priesthood, this spirit of grace, this grace of God is that if we go back and start confessing sins again, if we go back and pretend as though the blood of Jesus did not resolve this issue once and for all, we ought to all have our butts kicked by God. What a stupid thing to do, to go back and try to reapply the blood again that has already brought perfection. So, yeah, do I deserve it? I deserve to be annihilated for bringing such a disgrace to grace. Is it going to happen? No. Paul's just saying that by comparison, by failing the law, which couldn't produce perfection, if that brought about punishment, of how much sore punishment do you think someone should be thought worthy of who has taken the blood of Jesus and now counting it as ineffective? Now, thank God that all of this judgment and wrath and anger was taken out under the auspices of the law. None of it will be carried out under the blood of Jesus, because if God is angry, if God is judging after the blood of Jesus was shed and presented to him, then God is the one who doesn't believe in Jesus. It is not us.
Need a friend? We'll be your friend on Facebook. Look us up under Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Go on, do it now.
I want to read from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles or the rudimentaries or the elemental things of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Clearly, there is some rudimentaries. There is some grade 1 material here, and then there's some graduation material. There is the principles. We're supposed to leave them behind, and they're principles of the doctrine of Christ, no less. And from there, let us go to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of, and then it goes through a whole bunch of things, including things like faith towards God. The one I'm interested in is of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands.
Mm-hmm.
What was he talking about there?
Well, of course, we transpose this into our Christian experience. But what he's saying here is, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, the doctrine of baptisms, if you look at that word, it simply means washing. This was the doctrine of washings that was for the high priest. The high priest had to go through this ceremonial cleansing to be able to offer the sacrifice. So we've moved beyond this. We've gone, we have to go into perfection. So what are we leaving behind? We're leaving behind the imperfection, the doctrine of washings. And this is not talking about you getting baptized after you believe in Jesus. Whatever you think about that, that's fine. But that is not what this is talking about. He's talking about the doctrine of ceremonial washings for purification for the high priest. Obviously, you don't need doctrines of washings if a great high priest has come that was perfect. So he said the doctrine of washings and the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands is not the Pentecostal laying on of hands, but this is referring to the doctrines of the Old Covenant, where when they got ready to sacrifice this animal, they would lay their hands on this animal. And the laying on of hands was for the transposing of their sins into the animal. Then the animal would be sacrificed. And he says, you can leave all that behind. Not laying again any of these things. You don't even have to go around teaching on the resurrection of the dead. Why don't you have to teach on the resurrection of the dead? Because in Christ we've all been raised. Or of eternal judgment. Why? Because eternal judgment was handled at the cross. I'm glad you went back here, Barris. It is so very powerful to take this into its context. Let me say also, leaving behind the principles. The word principle also means rules. Leave behind the rules. Leave behind the rules. And did I mention the rules?
Don't forget the bloody rules.
And did I mention the rules?
Those pesky rules, don't forget them.
Oh, and did I mention the rules?
And rules, rules, never-ending bloody rules.
So, yes, we're supposed to leave all of these behind. And if we apply these rules, you're going to be sin conscious all the time. If you don't embrace the perfection of this priesthood, if you don't embrace the perfection of the sacrifice, you will think that you need to repent. You will think that you need works. You will think you need faith. You will think you need faith to have relationship with God. You will think that you still need to go through ceremonial cleansing. You will think that the resurrection of the dead is something for the future. You will think that eternal judgment is still something yet to happen.
Now, that word principles in verse 1, the word in the Greek is arche, A-R-C-H-E. In fact, it's the same word from which we get arch, or if you like, you have one of those arching bridges, but right in the dead center of that, you'll find always a keystone, a stone that if that dropped out, the whole darn thing would fall over. So he's saying, leave this thing, which is so perfect and so right and so necessary, the law. It's simply a keystone. It's not the bridge.
Yes.
Necessary, but not perfect. If we treat the sacrifice of Jesus as imperfect, we are insulting and shamefully insulting the Spirit of grace. Yes?
Absolutely. Absolutely. This transition for me was huge, Barris. I'm telling you, when you've been taught what unconfessed sin will do and the implications of it, I mean, think of it. You may be able to add to my list, but I was told that unconfessed sin broke my fellowship with God. I was told if I died with unconfessed sin, I'd go to hell. I was told that if I had unconfessed sin, that it opened my entire life up to attack from the devil. I was told if I had unconfessed sin in my life, that it took away the blessing of God. I was told if I had unconfessed sin in my life, that it took God's umbrella of protection from my life. I believed that. Now, when you change your mind about something with such gravity, you better be pretty sure that your change of mind in the way you're going to deal with this is true. Because if unconfessed sin does all of those things, I mean, the only thing I could imagine is hordes of devils were going to come and take me over. My relationship with God was gone based on unconfessed sin. And I will never in my life ever forget that moment. But you've got to realize how drastic this was for me. I believed this. But now I saw that confessing sins was an offense to God's grace. Now, I was either right or I was wrong. Now, if I was wrong, some fairly cataclysmic things were going to happen to me. I remember I did the one thing that I always confessed my sin for that brought such shame on my life. And I remember the obsession with confessing my sins, the obsession. I was obsessive about it. And I remember that all of this had been going through my head about the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, the blood of goats, the law, the perfect high priest, the first priesthood. And I still didn't know I was this far along in thinking this through. Barris, I stood there and I drew the air into my lungs. That air that I just drew into my lungs was going to pass over my vocal cords and was going to produce a confession of sin and an asking of forgiveness and to cleanse me once again with his blood. You got to remember, I knew the consequences of unconfessed sin, and I drew that breath in. It was such a momentous thing. It was, I can't even tell you what it was even like. But the decision was mine. Do I exhale and not use this breath to pass over my vocal cords to produce my confession, or do I just exhale? And at some point, I had to make a decision. I was standing there with lungs full of air. I was either going to use it to pass over my vocal cords to produce another confession, or I was going to step into the unknown. Only with these verses, only with Hebrews behind me to give me understanding. And I exhaled. And I stepped into a different world. It was as different for me as night and day. I remember standing there, and instead of feeling the presence of the devil, I didn't feel God had left me. I didn't feel the umbrella of protection gone. I didn't feel any of these things. I felt free. And if there was anything that I'd ever experienced before about what I had believed in the past about, quote, experiencing the feeling of the presence of God, this was it. And I knew something very powerful had happened to me. Now, how in the world am I going to communicate this to people? So, my persuasion was developed by verses out of context. So the only way that I can persuade you is by telling you verses in context. And I think it's very obvious the context of these verses that we've got to step out of this sin consciousness. We need to let the blood of Jesus purge our conscience even from dead works. What is a dead work? One dead work is confessing your sins. That is a dead work. It is dead as anything could be. It is a dead work to confess your sins because there is no such thing anymore. Where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Does God hear you if you're a sinner? Let me just quote a couple of verses. Is it Jesus speaking in John 9:31? Now we know that God hears not sinners.
Yes, it's true. God doesn't hear any sinner. It's just God's having a hard time finding a sinner to not listen to now.
Here was my big one. I was taught that if I had broken fellowship between God and me, he wouldn't hear me.
Yes, that was another one, yes.
So my question is this. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? I mean, what's the point of even confession? He ain't going to hear me.
Yeah, that's an incredible double jeopardy there. God can't hear you, so if you confess your sins, then can he hear you? The loop-de-loos, the tilt-a-whirls. The operation of Christianity truly is an amusement park, but it's not very amusing. We're constantly getting on these rides that temporarily, you know what? I love a roller coaster. But I want to get on and I want to get off. But what happens in all religions is we get on the roller coaster, we get on the tilt-a-whirl, we get on all of these things, and we never get off. And we never exit the ride. But let me tell you something. In Christ, thank God you can exit that ride. You don't have to stay on the tilt-a-whirl of out-of-context teaching and understanding. You do not have to stay on the merry-go-round of the repetition of confession of sin. You leave the amusement park. Leave it, because it's not even amusing anymore.
Years ago, there used to be, was it a movie or a song or something? Stop the world, I want to get off.
Let me off.
There you go. Now we've even got our own in-house singer. Bring it to us. If that's what religion is like to you, for those of you who've been where we have been, if religion for you is trying to make points with a God who's no longer keeping score, if religion for you is busy confessing, hoping God's hearing, if religion for you is trying to do something in order to be something, if this is the only thing, we want you to hear this, you can easily say, stop the world, I want to get off.
Yes.
It's as simple as saying, thank God that it's not up to me.
Yes.
I had a perfect sacrifice. I had a perfect high priest. And every single minute that I'm breathing, he is for me.
Yes. Very true, Barris. And of course, the thing we always have to tie the bow on all of this is, yes, that's all true, but you have to believe, you have to confess, you have to accept Jesus. But you see, we have to go back and use the comparisons given to us to determine whether or not that's true. The people of Israel didn't have to accept the sacrifice. The people of Israel did not have to accept the high priest. It was God who had to accept the sacrifice. It was God who had to accept the high priest. The qualification of whether or not the sacrifice worked was not whether or not the people accepted it. The qualification as to whether or not the high priest had done his job and it was acceptable to God was not for the people to determine. This was God's determination. And in the understanding of that, now we must hold true to that it is not God, it is not us who have to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. It is not us who have to trust that it is good to make it good. It is not us who have to apply the blood. It was God himself who had to accept Jesus. Now, I know that that just freaks especially Christian minds out around the world, that the only one who had to accept Jesus was God. The only one who had to accept the sacrifice was the Father. But he's the only one who had to accept the sacrifices under the old covenant, too. It wasn't up to the people. And so that comparison just falls completely apart, because there is no comparison to be held to try to to infer or insist that people must accept or believe in Jesus for this great and magnificent sacrifice to work on the behalf of any human being at all.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape it, those pesky rules, don't forget them, heresy, prophecy, soul-winning, missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine, and don't forget all those bloody rules, relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, never-ending bloody rules, and Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sins, sexual purity, oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating, oh, and did I mention the freaking rules?
Gospel. Gospel Revolution.
When I was a religionist, I prayed, Lord, let me see the world through your eyes and hear people through your ears and feel them with your heart. And I was very sincere. I was intensely sincere. But while I had some interesting experiences in religion, sometimes feeling very euphoric, sometimes feeling quite desolate, really, sometimes feeling guilty, sometimes feeling free, sometimes generally emotional stuff, mostly. When I came to embrace the gospel of grace and peace, after I'd heard it, for the first time in my life, I was able to love people that before I had not respected, I had not admired, that were too different from me, that were somehow dirty, that were undeserving, that were all of the things that as a good Christian I knew they were, going to hell, whatever. For the first time, I really believe I was able to see other people the way Jesus saw them.
Yes, absolutely. And what a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel in the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul. My very first time of sharing the redemption of the world up in Canada, as far as with a group, I'd shared it. I'd bounced it off of people that I thought I could trust that would not expose me for what I was thinking. But the first time that I shared it was in Abbotsford, Vancouver, BC, or just north of Vancouver in BC. And when I finished it, everybody was so shell-shocked from what I had explained, how that Jesus redeemed the entire world. I went through this deduction because I had considered all these. I mean, most everything that I've taught, I swear I don't think there's one of these major principles of the gospel that I have not taken several years to contemplate before I taught it. And believe me, the redemption of the world was several years before I ever breathed the word of it publicly. And but it was time for me in my heart to go ahead and share this. And here there was, I would think, approximately 100 people there or so in this particular session. And they were shell-shocked but spellbound. There was not a, you know, what I'd gotten just teaching law and grace of some religious person jumping up and just going crazy on me, you know, saying I'm the Antichrist and, you know, you're just saying it's okay to go out and murder and blah, 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 all of those things. When I finished, I went through a deductive reasoning here because I was going to challenge them to do something, but I knew that they might not be able to do it unless we use some reasoning here for the ability to do it. So I asked them before I ever challenged them at all. I said, how many of you here, now I said, we've all been taught that we have to win people to the Lord. We have to lead them in the sinner's prayer. So let me ask you, how many of you here won somebody to the Lord today? And nobody raised their hand. How many of you won somebody to the Lord yesterday? Nobody raised their hand. We went all the way back to a year and I said, you know, and there was nobody raised their hand. And I said, well, you know, I'm not here to embarrass you. Does it stand to reason that this week you probably will not win someone to the Lord then? And they all agreed, like, oh, yeah, I guess that's, yeah. Okay, yeah, you got us, Brother Mike. All right, so it's most likely we're not going to do that. And I said, because I don't want to jeopardize, in the case that I might be wrong, I don't want to jeopardize anybody's eternity. But, and this really was the way that I spoke of these things in the beginning. And so I challenged them. I said, let's pretend it's true. Let's pretend. I'm going to ask you for 1 week. I remember this so clearly, Bears. I am asking you for 1 week to pretend it's true. Does anybody see that there would be, since none of you guys, and I used guilt on them, to deduct that, you know, you ain't going to witness to anybody anyway. And, you know, it takes a little while before you learn your tools and the skills instead of picking up some of the old ones. But I did. And I said, since you're not, the odds are you are not going to, quote, witness to anyone or win somebody to the Lord. I said, how about let's do this? Let's go for 1 week and pretend that everybody you meet is holy and righteous and perfect with God. And at that time, and I think still in Vancouver, the taxi drivers were Sikhs, and with the turban around their head, and they were demanding, in this particular case in their town, these folks seemed to believe they were taking advantage of their laws to gain government subsidies and things. Whether that's true or not, this was just the barrier that was set up between these folks. And people had a really bad view of this, and they had, you know, terms that they used, particularly about the turban they wore, in comments, slurring comments about that. And so I said, you know, when you get in a taxi cab, I said, I want you to stop and think that person is holy and perfect and righteous before God. So when you pass the girl on the street who's selling her body. And I got quite emotional at this point, and I was asking them to pretend that that girl was perfect and righteous and holy before God, without fault, no spot, no blemish in her at all. And, you know, when you're with that coworker that disagrees with you about everything spiritual or you don't really like them, let this concept come into you. And I said, would you guys be willing to? They all agreed. The comments that I got back from that week, which came in for months afterwards, of people having their lives altered. They wound up sharing with people about Jesus that week more than any other week in their lives. And because it was such good news, it's like, you know, they'd get in a taxi cab and they couldn't keep their mouths shut. Oh, do you know that you're holy and perfect and righteous in the eyes of God? And, you know, that kind of brings down the walls, you know. So at least there was discussion. And they came back with tears in their phone calls and their letters to me, saying the transforming power that this concept had on their brain. So I had already established a laboratory experiment, if you would, for the gospel. What does this concept do to people? Is it going to make them feel superior to everybody else? What's it going to do? I didn't have a clue. I'd never heard anyone teach it before. I certainly had not taught it before. I certainly had never had anyone teach it to me. And even though I know that this understanding has been on the planet for over 2,000 years, but the reality in our society is it's just not there. It's just not taught. It's just not. And to see the impact on these people's lives was so empowering to me. Number one, to know that the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace, to its fullest extent, has the power to totally rearrange the way someone thinks, and they start thinking in logical terms rather than ideological terms.
So, Michael, how has it been? This thing has been sitting here for two millennia, and we are still teaching in modern religion the Old Covenant.
Paul is making this powerful comparison, and we've never gotten it because we refuse to accept the comparison of the blood of goats and the blood of Jesus, the first priest and the great high priest, and the law, which could not bring perfection, which perfection was demanded. So how do I insult grace? Now, if the blood of a goat left me in a position to where that there was no more sacrifice left for sin, then how do I insult God's grace? How do I count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing? I accomplish all of that by having any concept in my brain that the consciousness of sin is something that I need to deal with over and over. That sin is in by any way something I need to deal with over and over again. Now, let me interject here. I know 1 John 1:9, but 1 John 1:9, what about 1 John 1:9? Well, I think that Paul is addressing 1 John 1:9. I think he is debunking 1 John 1:9. I think he is letting John know you are wrong. Because the only way that your concept of confessing sin over and over works, and what does it say in 1 John 1:9? And that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's saying that the blood of Jesus did not cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we're constantly being readdressing unrighteousness over and over and over again. So now we come up with a clear understanding of what doing despite to the Spirit of grace is, and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing. Now we come to a full understanding. We come to a full understanding that if the law, the physical priesthood who died, the sacrifice that was not perfect, left us in a condition where dealing with sin had to be done over and over, and that if we didn't deal with it over and over, this was an insult to that covenant. If we didn't offer another sacrifice, that it was an insult to that covenant. If we didn't confess our sins, it was an insult to that covenant. However, in this covenant, the fact of it is, if we think there is a need for another sacrifice, we are insulting this covenant. If we are dealing with sin over and over again, we are insulting the covenant of grace. We're insulting the blood. We're insulting the blood wherewith we were sanctified. We were made holy. And John is saying in 1 John 1:9, he is perpetuating the need for continual confession of sin to stay free from sin. But you see, that concept is the concept that was established under the offering of the blood of a goat under a priesthood that was ineffective by laws that couldn't produce perfection. So what Paul's argument here is, none of this confession of sin stuff is needed because the power of the blood of Jesus is far greater than that of the blood of a goat. The power of the high priest, Jesus, is far greater than that of the priesthood. And the grace of God has far surpassed that of what the law could do, which the law couldn't bring perfection, but the grace of God has brought it. Let's not insult the grace of God by thinking that sin must be dealt with over and over and over again. What an insult to the blood of Christ.
Oh dear. Now I think I'm going to get my knuckles wrapped. So why do I still sometimes feel guilt, Mike?
You feel guilt because of sin consciousness. We must understand this term, it is finished, and sin has been finished at the cross forever. Because if it isn't finished now, then not only do we have to deal with it again in this life and later in this life, and then, of course, just before you die again, in Catholicism, the last rites just before you die. But see, if it's still not done away with, you still have the possibility of dealing with sin in heaven.
Well, that's what I was taught. I was taught that we'd be finally rid of sin when we get to heaven. As Christians, we have now turned our back on sin and we desperately try not to do it, but we still got to live in its presence. But finally, when I get to heaven, no more sin.
Yes, well, that's very interesting that we think that passing into heaven takes us beyond the realm of sin, since heaven is where sin started in the first place. Have we forgotten about Lucifer? Have we forgotten about his attempt to be like God and was cast out of heaven, that this sin started? Sin didn't start in the human race. So how can sin be dealt with by going to heaven when sin started in heaven? We have to have something here that definitively ends the whole issue of sin, or we are thrown right back into heaven, brought back right into heaven to the very place where sin started, if sin has not been eradicated here on earth. sin died with the death of Christ. It is finished.
Well, what about missing the mark? I was told that really sin was not, in my Christian life, was not necessarily intentionally setting out to do something bad, but it was just missing the mark. I mean, just I'm a weak human, and I'm just missing the mark.
Well, in yourself, you would be, Barris, but the fact of it is that you're now in Christ. For you to miss the mark, Christ would have to miss the mark. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. If you miss the mark, Christ missed the mark. And there is just not that possibility. I remember when I first started teaching on these things and sharing about, and these comparisons that I was given, which were accurate comparisons, that you can't be in sin and you can't be in Christ at the same time. If you're in Christ, you can't be in sin. All of my life, Barris, I heard that as a Christian, as someone who had believed in Christ and had become a Christian, I was always told that every time I did something wrong, well, you know, you can't be in Christ and be in sin. Therefore, if you have sinned, you are no longer in Christ. And during the process of my understanding this powerful gospel, I finally posed the question right back to them. And I said, yes, you're right. You're right. And finally, the dawn of light came into my heart. And I realized I'm in Christ. I can't be in sin. Instead of I'm in sin, I can't be in Christ. And oh my gosh, I came unglued in myself because I realized how powerful it was to be in Christ. Christianity believes being in sin is more powerful than being in Christ. The difference here is I believe being in Christ is more powerful than sin. You cannot be in sin and be in Christ. It is finished, Barris.
But I was taught that we had to confess our sin, and this being in Christ, it seems to be a term Paul used possibly more than any other term, but there's the other term that Christ is in us. And I've often wondered, if I sin, does that mean he goes and hides in a room somewhere that I can't get to, or is he still in me?
This is the confusion of this disturbing doctrine. Let me tell you something. I come to the conclusion it is a disturbing doctrine to think that you have to deal with sin anymore since the cross. And it really is doing despite to the spirit of grace. This is the whole crux of Paul's teaching about doing despite to the spirit of grace. If you're having to address sin over again, you are absolutely, it's an insult to the grace of God, 100%. It is finished.
Well, now, in the Bible, it talks about an angry God, a God that is angered and wrathful, and he's apparently sent kind of around the twist by sin, and we're saying that sin is finished. What about an angry God?
Well, you know, Isaiah said it very well, that God would see the suffering of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. Let me tell you, God is satisfied. When are we going to become satisfied with Christ? When are we going to be satisfied? God is satisfied that the blood of Jesus was good enough to take away sin. How could you be angry about something that doesn't exist anymore? God's anger was involved in all of this subject about sin. Sin has been done away with. If there's an angry God, Jesus is a failure. But instead of being a failure, God says about his son that he is satisfied with the suffering of his soul. Now, our goal is trying desperately to reach into the Christian community and help them to become satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus as much as God is. We have a perfect sacrifice. We have a perfect priesthood. It is finished.
Sin?
It is finished.
Confession?
It is finished.
Missing the mark?
It is finished.
An angry God?
It is finished.
And any attempt to deal with any of them is doing?
Despite to the spirit of grace.
Insulting God.
Insulting the spirit of grace, yes.
Gotta believe, gotta gotta stand strong every day. You better read, you better fast, you better pray. Gotta please an angry deity. It seems like heresy to me, hey, hey. To claim behavior makes you free. Don't sit right with me. Everybody saved by one election. Cured a disease called sin infection and left humanity pure perfection. No more good and evil detection. You and the Almighty had a oneness injection.
Well, this is the part of the show that we really hate. But it is, folks, that we must leave you, and I want to tell you that it's been a lot of fun doing this today for you, and it's been, oh boy, the post-production for this show has been, well, it's been kind of intense, but we are so proud to be able to bring to you something that we believe in, and that we believe is making a huge difference in people's lives. So from myself, your host, Beres Bartlett in Nashville, Tennessee, it's good night, and I'm guessing Michael's got a few words to share with you as well to take us out tonight.
Beres, thank you so much for all that you do, and it takes time to produce these shows, and I really appreciate it, and all of the people in the Gospel Revolution do. I think we're touching people's lives, and folks, thank you so much. Thank you for listening. Thank you for handing this message and the understanding of the gospel off to someone else. If we required you not to, you'd still do it. There is no requirement to do it, but people find such great joy in passing this gospel along. Don't forget to buy somebody a book, onemikewilliams.com. If you just pass that off to somebody, just that one simple thing, onemikewilliams.com, it'll give them the trailer for the book, and it's very powerful. It's very well done by some folks that I think deserve the credit for doing that. Pass this on to other people. They need it as desperately as we did. We love you. Thank you for all that you are and all that you do.
Is this the last podcast?
For this week, it is.
Oh, you want to do it again?
I would love to do it again. If we can conjure up anybody to listen to us, I think it's worth the time.
Well, okay, you heard it, folks. Same time, same channel next week, where we'll do the same thing, only
better.
Disclaimer, all state and federal laws were almost explicitly applied during the making of this program. During this program and its making, almost no religionists whatsoever were heard, although some of their feelings were somewhat bruised.